Welcome to the teaching ministry of First United Methodist Church and Pastor Steve Kedon. We offer these messages in the hope that the Word of God will comfort the hurting, confront the comfortable, and create new life in us all. Let us now join together and offer our lives to God in worship.
We've come to kind of a very special time. Easter is kind of the moment of transition for all of us. All of what Jesus said about how to live together, how to love one another, love as you love yourself, the golden rule, all of that, all of his message about a new kingdom, a new way of living, really, really comes into focus in this moment, this Easter moment, that not only does he say powerful things, but his life reflects a new way of living. And so we've come to this time asking really, what is the message of Easter? What is it that Jesus really wanted us to know about who he is and the impact that today had? We come to Easter and oftentimes we look at the example of the cross and say, did it really have to turn out that way? What is it that God wants us to know about the importance of Easter? And so this morning we're going to take a look at a passage that kind of precedes the passion and the crucifixion and the resurrection, in which case people come to Jesus and he helps us understand how this event was necessary, not just to get through it, but to help us understand who he is and, of course, how to understand who we are. And in our time together this morning, I want us to focus on thinking about how critical Easter really is to understand our destiny and what our future has in store for us. So this morning, as we open up God's Word, I hope this morning's message will really affect you. It'll really be a time to say, this is who God is and what he's done for us. Would you join with me as we center our lives on God's Word? This is God's Word for my life, in this place and in this time. Today, I'm a new creation in Christ. I am God's very own, and I know he has a purpose for my life. Those words take on a new kind of meaning today. Now, I wanted to read this morning from John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. This is the time when Jesus is confronted by the Roman soldiers and he is finally arrested. But the way John tells us, and the way Jesus responds, if we look at it carefully, reveals a great deal about who Jesus is and about who we are. John writes, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of Roman soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' he said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, 'I have not lost one of those who gave me.' Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, awaken us this morning to the Easter message for what you have done for us. And help us, O God, to fully embrace the reality of who we can become. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take some time and you look at this passage from John's Gospel, you find that John is telling it in a very interesting way. He tells us several things. Most importantly, he begins by telling us who Jesus is. He gives us this image, and he wants us to understand the power of who Jesus is. Notice how it begins. That at the very beginning, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples cross the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley separates the main part of Jerusalem from the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer time in the Kidron Valley, so in Jerusalem, he crosses the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to the garden, and there he prayed and he's with his disciples when Judas brings to him a detachment of Roman soldiers. It tells us at the very beginning, very interestingly, that John tells us at the very beginning that Jesus, who knew all that was about to happen to him, and then he asks a question. So it's kind of strange that he says, Jesus knows everything that's about to happen, but then he asks, why are you guys here? Who do you want? Now, there's two ways that we can take that. First of all, Jesus could be asking, I don't know why you're here. But John preceded that by saying he knows everything. He knows what's about to unfold. So why the question? Well, maybe it's not so much that Jesus wants information, but he wants you to think about who are you looking for. And as we come this morning for Easter, who is it you are looking for? What kind of Jesus are you looking for? Are you looking for somebody that's going to come and comfort you when you need comfort? Somebody that's going to tell you good things about life, about the abundance of heaven, but not anybody that's really going to be too confrontational. Nobody that's really going to make any outrageous claims. In John's Gospel, Jesus responds that he asks, he says, who are you looking for? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who grew up or who is from the place of Nazareth. Now, the detachments of soldiers have come from Jerusalem with a detachment. A detachment is a technical term. It means 200. They're coming with 200 battle-hardened soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now, we have this image in our mind that Jesus is this very soft, very mild manner, riding in on a donkey. Everything is very meek and mild. And yet they're coming with 200 soldiers to arrest him, primarily because the Romans feel that Jesus may be on the verge of a revolution. He's going to incite a riot, there's going to be an insurgency, there's going to be some division. They want to squelch all of this. So they come with a detachment of soldiers to arrest him. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? Do you know who you're really looking for? And they say, yes, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Joseph, who's leading this insurgent. We want to find him. And Jesus responds by saying, I am he. Now you notice that that may not seem to be a great statement, and unfortunately the translation in Greek doesn't land the full weight and power of what's being said here. In Greek, they've inserted a word to make it make sense. But take out that last he. It's not there. The translators have put that in. So the Roman soldiers come, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? He said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, I am. I am. Jesus gives the full weight of what is about to transpire. I am. If you know your biblical history, you know that that is the divine name. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go to Egypt to liberate my people. And Moses says, well, who do I tell them is sending me? Who are you? And God responds, I am that I am. Now, for all of us, if I were to ask you, who are you? You would say, I am Steve. You might even say, how are you? I am happy. I am joyful. I am set. I am something. Something that defines who I am, who identifies this body and this spirit. But when God does it, he just says, I am. I am existence itself. I am life itself. I am the reason behind reason. I am to be. And so when Jesus comes to the Roman soldiers and he says, I am, he's taking on the divine name. He's taking on the divine message. And the question that we need to really wrestle with is, do you fully understand who Jesus is? You see, sometimes we want to think about Jesus as being, he's a great teacher, right? He's a good moral teacher, but really the Son of God? How much do we live as if he is the Son of God himself? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And when Philip asks about seeing God himself, Jesus says, do you not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I'm right here in front of it. What Jesus is telling us is God himself has come seeking you. The problem is in our own day and time, we live in a secular world. We don't like the implications of calling Jesus God. The implications of that are so overwhelming, we kind of put it on the back burner. Because if Jesus himself is God, then he is far superior to any other faith religion. He says, I am God that has come looking for you. If you're trying to find God on your own, if you listen to prophets, the differences between Jesus and other prophets, prophets say, go that way and you will find God. Meditate, focus on yourself or whatever, you will find nirvana, you will find it if you go that way. What Jesus is doing is he comes and says, if you want to find God, you have to come to me. It is here in me. Not only do you not have to go, if you try and do it on your own, you will not find God. God has had to come and find you. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Now the problem with this is you can't then just take Jesus as being mediocre. Of just saying, well, he's a wonderful teacher. He's really good. I think he's done some wonderful things. But you know, I can kind of take it or leave it. Because one of two things happens. Either he is who he says he is, I am. Or he's a lunatic. You can't have it either way. Jesus is clearly saying, I am the divine. I am the presence of God that was with Moses, that was at the creation of the world. I am that I am. But that's hard to take. Listen to the way, in an interview recently with the musical singer Bono, they challenged and say, isn't that a bit far-fetched? Aren't you just being a little too radical? Don't you need to be a little bit more inclusive? You know, that Jesus was just one of many ways to get there. Listen to this interview in a conversation. The interviewer asks Bono, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? And Bono responds, he says, no. It's not far-fetched to me. The secular response to Christ's story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I'm God incarnate. And people say, no, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking a nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. He goes on to say, I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have had its faith changed and turned upside down by a nutcase For me, that's far-fetched. If only we could be a bit more like him, the world would be transformed. Who is this man? And was he who he said he was, or was he just a religious nut? And there it is. And that's the question, and no one can talk you into it or out of it. The question lays squarely, who is he? When the Roman soldiers come, they want to arrest a revolutionary, somebody that's going to overturn the Roman authorities. And in that moment, Jesus stands up and does one of the most radical things. Who are you looking for? Jesus from Nazareth, the guy that was born over there, the guy that lived just like all of us. And Jesus says, I am. How do they respond? You notice how John, this is a detachment of Roman soldiers. These are people that have seen hard battle. And Jesus stands up, this mild-mannered, meek little guy, and he says, I am. And John tells us that they drew back and they fell to the ground. A battle-hardened people, what impact did those words have on him? Because the next part of this is, it doesn't just say, who is Jesus? It also says, who are you? What impact do those words have on you? There's a phrase that is often used, it's called the mysterium tremendum. It's the mystery that repels. It's the presence that is so overwhelming that we can't keep our feet. And if you look at the Bible, you look at people that have had an encounter with God himself, they are so shaken and so undone, the only thing that they can do is fall to the ground. The message here is when Jesus, what I believe happens here is Jesus says, I am. He reveals just a glimpse of the divine nature within him. Just a glimpse. Just a little inkling of what they're trying to get to. And he says, I am. And the soldiers, all these 200 battle-hardened soldiers just fall to the ground. The point is none of us in the presence of God himself can keep our feet. I've seen these, I always think it's interesting, I've seen these bumper stickers that say things like, God is my co-pilot. As if we could actually take a trip with God. Just say, oh God, with all of your awesome power and wonder, just sit here in the passenger side. Make sure you lock you up, by the way. And no texting while I'm driving. We could go through this whole process and we could stand in God's presence. There's just this inkling, and sometimes we become so comfortable that we forget the mystery and the awesomeness of what is going on here, of the power of what's happening here. In Isaiah chapter 6, we get some sense of this. Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, and even Isaiah, this great, powerful prophet, says, woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah is saying is not just, I'm going to die. He's saying, I'm coming undone. The very essence of my soul is leaving me because I am unclean. The metaphor that is often used in the Bible is between light and darkness. In the presence of light, light fills darkness. It overwhelms it. It just fills the vacuum that darkness is. And what Isaiah is saying is, in the presence of God, I'm coming undone. I'm coming apart. My very being is falling apart in God's presence. We cannot stand. So we have this problem that exists for us. We have Jesus, the great I Am, has come. God has come looking for you, and yet we cannot stand in his presence. We cannot exist in his presence. If you're thinking that whenever you die, you'll have a lot of good excuses that you'll be able to give God, and that'll make up for it. Well, God, you don't understand the kind of family that I've had. You don't know the struggles that I've had. You don't know the problems that I've faced. I've got a lot of really good excuses. And I know that God's going to grade on the curve, and I'm not as bad as those people, and I'm not, I think I should be given some certain considerations. Isaiah, in no way, begins to plead his case. He looks at his life and says, I am undone. I'm undone. I'm coming undone in God's presence. And yet God comes and he comforts up Isaiah and he cleanses his mouth so that he can become a prophet. Because the thing that we don't really understand about our situation is at the very end, by the way, as you go through this, I want to kind of give you a little tidbit. As you kind of go through this, at the very end, Peter is saying, we've got this detachment of soldiers. For Peter and the disciples, they felt that the biggest problem that they were going to face were the Romans. If we just throw out the Romans and establish a kingdom, that's what would happen. And so Peter, in a moment of passion, takes out his sword, cuts off the servant's ear. By the way, have you ever noticed if the servant has a name? Nobody else in the whole story has a name. We don't know who else is there with Judas. We don't know any of the soldiers. But this servant, him we know. The reason for that is, this is John's way of saying, this is an eyewitness account. I'm not making this up. Malchus was the one who told me this story. This is how I know this happened. This is an eyewitness account of what happened. So Peter takes out his sword, and he's about ready to go to battle. And Jesus says, Peter, put it away. The problem that you face, the problem that is haunting you, is not the Romans. That's not what you need to fear. You don't need to be fearing the Romans and the problems that they can have. The thing, Peter, that you need to fear is at the very last line, he says to Peter, Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's, Peter, what you need to fear more than anything else in your existence. What is the cup? Do we understand the power of the cup of wrath? Jesus wants to drink this cup of wrath. It says that in Jeremiah 25, God has this waiting for all of us. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn, a curse. There is being stored up for all of us a cup of wrath. For all of the things that we've ever done and said throughout your life is being stored up for you. All of the evil that is happening around. And the imagery here is, at judgment day, we will be forced to drink the cup all the way to the end. All the things that you've ever said, all the things that you've ever done, all the things that you've ever thought, the cup of wrath is being stored up. This is the imagery. And at the very end, what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you don't have to fear the Romans. What you should be fearing is the cup. Peter, I am here to drink that cup for you. Drink that cup for you. To take that you can't take for yourself. The message of Easter is there is stored up for us a cup of wrath because we can't stand in God's presence. And yet Jesus came to drink it down that we might have fellowship. Let me see if I can give you an example. How many of you have ever seen one of my favorite movies? How many of you have ever seen The Last of the Mohicans? Have you ever seen it? Now, the second question is, how many of you have read the book? Yeah, I've seen the movie. I don't know. But I know how the story goes. Right? And at the very end of the story, one of the main characters, Korra, has been taken captive by the Hurons. And the Hurons want to kill Korra to pay for the punishment of her father, the General Monroe, to wipe out her seed, his seed, from the face of the earth. If they can kill her, then that seed, his family line, will have ended forever. She's to pay the price for the sins of the family. And following her into the Huron camp is a British officer, Duncan, who is deeply in love with Korra. But she primarily loves Hawkeye. She has rejected Duncan. And as they come, the Hurons have judged her. She is standing then before the judgment seat of the chief of the Hurons. And he has decreed that she is to be burned at the stake to pay for the sins of her father and her family. Hawkeye comes in and he says, me for her. take me for her. And so he talks to Duncan, who speaks in French, and he says, tell them, take me for her. And so Duncan says something in French, and he said, did you tell him? And he said, yes, I told him. And finally, the camera goes back to the general, to the chief of the Huron, and he nods acceptingly. And they throw Cora out, but they grab Duncan. Duncan had taken her place. Duncan had given his life for Cora, even though she had rejected him. And if you look at the very end of the film, as it begins, they begin to kill, they begin to burn Duncan. But if you look at it, if you look at the way the director laid it out, they don't just tie him to a stake, they stretch out his hands almost to form a cross. And he pays the price for people that have rejected him. And in that image, we get some idea of what is called substitutionary atonement, that Jesus came to pay the price for us, that we might live the life that he had to come to offer. So the final thing is not just God's wrath, but let me ask you the final question about Easter. Are you thankful? Are you thankful people? Because it's not happy people that are thankful. It's thankful people that are happy. Do you have your life going the way you want it to? Do you have all of the details worked out? And when I have all of the details worked out the way that I want, then I will be thankful. It doesn't work that way. If we're thankful that God is with us, has restored us, and given us a plan, then everything will fall into its place. We recognize that there's a greater message here. Jesus had come to say, I am, to reveal just a glimpse of himself, and to see a whole army fall away to the sides, in order that he might drink the cup of wrath that is destined for all of us, that we might be truly thankful people. And so the question this morning is, are we joyful people? Are we excited people? Are we people that have a positive, enthusiastic message for a world that is trying to kill one another because they don't believe a certain way or they look a different way? The question is, are we thankful people for the families that we have, the life that we have, and the journey that we have? It's not the Romans that you have to fear. It's the loneliness, it's the despair, it's the cup of wrath that is being stored up. Easter says it begins anew. There is new life. It is time to come alive. This morning we're going to share the sacrament of Holy Communion, an opportunity to come and accept that new life and say, Lord, I haven't lived perfectly, but I believe that you came for me. That you came for me. Let us join together as we affirm who we are by confessing that we all are in the same boat. We need to be forgiven. Will you join with me as we pray together? Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray, and free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My friends, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and that proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
The Lord is here.
God's Spirit is with us.
Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to offer thanks and praise.
It is right indeed that we should praise you, God of love, our source and our fulfillment. For you created all things, and in you we live and move and have our being. Your wonders manifest in the land and the sea and the sky. When the times had at last grown full and the earth had ripened in abundance, you made us in your image for yourself. And even though we turn from you again and again, you call us to yourself, and in every age promise liberation. As a mother tenderly gathers her children, you embrace the people as your own, to rear them in your way of compassionate love. From your own being, you sent Jesus among us, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary. Jesus revealed your care for all you have made and showed us your way of reconciliation. Looking forward to the joy of new life, Jesus suffered the pangs of the cross for those he loved, and in rising again became the firstborn of the renewed family of God. You sent your Holy Spirit and gave birth to your church. Your Spirit stays to nurture and to guide us. We now join hands around your table, and with all creation we sing the praise of unending love. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. To you indeed be glory, Almighty God, because on the night before he died, your Son, Jesus Christ, took bread. When he had given you thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." After the supper, he took the cup. When he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me." And so, in this great sacrament, we celebrate and proclaim the mystery of our faith.
Christ is dying. Christ is risen. Christ will come in glory.
Therefore, loving God, we call now Christ's death and resurrection as we ask you to accept this, our sacrifice of praise. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and our celebration, that we may be fed with the body and blood of your Son and be filled with your life and goodness. Strengthen us to do your work and to be your body in the world. Unite us in Christ and give us your peace. Through your Holy Spirit, burning as a flame, gentle as a dove, may we who receive these gifts live lives of justice, love, and prayer, and be a voice for those who are not heard. In union with your whole church, we worship you, O God, in songs of everlasting praise. Blessing, honor, and glory be yours, here and everywhere, now and forever. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took a loaf, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. Take, eat. As we share in the common loaf, does it not make us one with Christ and one in ministry with each other in all the world? At the end of the meal, he took a cup. He gave it to them and said, "Drink from this. We are part of a new covenant, a new beginning, a new way of living together, to share our lives, our fellowship, to share our journey and our destiny. Let us celebrate what Christ has done among us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have come today because you have drawn us to this place to renew your covenant among us, to be reminded that we are new creations in Christ with a new destiny and a new hope. Help us, O God, to give thanks, to live as joyful, celebrant people who love and to give love to one another. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.